2 in the Bible is found in Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to be reading from verse 40 to verse 45. So if you've had a chance to locate Daniel 11, verse 40, I'll be reading in the New King James Version. It says here, "At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountains. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." Before we jump into God's Word today, I invite you to pray where you're at and ask for the blessing on His Word. Ask that you might hear what God wants you to hear and help me to say what God wants me to say. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and it's a blessing to read it and to study it. And now, Lord, just before we dive into it, we want to ask for Your special blessing on Your Word. I would ask for a coal from Your altar that I might speak for You. Lord, I ask for words of clearness, words of clarity, and that we can hear also Your voice speaking to us in the times in which we live. We need to understand more about who You are and who we are. In Your name, amen. Amen. So the title of my message is "The Battles of Life and the Time of the End." Anytime you bring up Daniel 11 and you start to preach about it, it gets a lot of people's attention because they're like, wow, Daniel 11, that's deep. Deep stuff in Daniel 11. I'm not going to probably dive into anything new for anybody here unless you've never actually read in Daniel 11 or studied in Daniel 11. I'm going to start off with a standard interpretation of Daniel 11. There's a lot of people submitting new ideas in regards to Daniel 11, and I'm not going to delve into those. I'm just going to kind of give you a standard interpretation that's kind of been around for quite a while. So let's just start there at the beginning. Actually, let's go just by way of review in Daniel 11. If you were to go to Daniel 1, verse 1 in Daniel 11, you would find it says, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength and through his riches he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these." And so most Bible scholars and commentaries you'll find unanimity on the interpretation from Daniel chapter 11, verse 1 up to verse 14. So we have here that Medo-Persia has a little time left. Then the king of Greece is going to come. The king of Greece, we know as Alexander the Great when we study this history. When his kingdom was divided, it was divided to his four generals rather than his posterity. He didn't hand it down to an inheritor as an inheritance. And these kings divided up the Greek Empire. And then from verse 5 up to verse 14, you have various battles that related to these kings. You have one of them up around the territory of Turkey, and you have another one that's down in the Egyptian area. And so these kings become the king of the north and the king of the south. And they are going back and forth trying to get the upper hand on one another. And the reason why this is important to God's people, why is this in the Bible? There's a lot of different battles and struggles that have gone all over the world that we don't have recorded in the Bible, but we have these here. And why are these recorded? Many suggest that these are recorded here because every time they pass through this territory, they have to go through where? The nation of Israel, right? So this is where God's people are. And so this is going to greatly affect God's people. And in the Bible, we find that God always gives a warning to his people, and his people always have knowledge of destructive things ahead of time. We have that with Sodom and Gomorrah. We have that with Noah and the flood. We have that with Nineveh, although Nineveh repented, right? And so every time there's something of a major force destruction going on, it seems like the Bible prepares his people, God prepares his people in advance with prophecies. And so you have the king of the north and the king of the south going back and forth. And every time those from Egypt go up, or those from where it's modern-day Turkey now go down, they are crossing through where God's people are residing. And I'm sure it's creating all kinds of havoc for them. Because these are not, measly tribes passing through. These are major operators on the world stage. So in this early part of the chapter, the king of the south literally represents geographically the area of Egypt. And the king of the north is numerous evading forces from the north that would have passed through and invaded Israelite territory on their way to the south. This is just standard interpretations. These would include the generals from Alexander the Great's army and Rome. However, the chapter seems to move from a literal to a symbolic usage of the terms king of the south and king of the north in verse 29. If you look in verse 29, it says that the king of the north and the king of the south shall not be like the former or latter times. So something changes in verse 29. If you're to go back to Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 9, and you study the prophecies there and how it relates to the coming of Christ, then we realize that when Christ comes, and we see that in this chapter where it says a little earlier than this, that the Prince of the Covenant is broken, we find that here in Daniel 11. When Jesus comes to this earth and he is crucified on the cross, and the Israelite nation has been given 490 years in Daniel 9, 70 weeks are given to your people to make an end of these sacrifices and desolations and stuff. They're worshiping idols and whatnot a lot of the time. Jesus comes, they reject Jesus as the Messiah, and where do the followers of Christ end up preaching the gospel? To the Gentiles in the book of Acts. And so we find then that at the time of Christ's rejection and the rejection of Christ as the Messiah, that the nation of Israel as a nation does not have a major capacity in the scheme of things in the New Testament. Paul goes out and talks about now the people that are receiving the promises are anybody that puts faith in Christ, right? So anybody that puts faith in Christ now receives the promises that were given to the nation of Israel. You can read about that in Romans chapter 8, 9, and 10, how anybody that you don't have to be blood relative at all, to an Israelite, to be an Israelite, he's saying. You can be an Israel of God, you can be part of the Israel of God simply by exercising faith in Jesus. Because Jesus is the true light and the true one that came to save his people. And so we find that it would be a natural thing, along with Daniel, what we see in Daniel 9 then, and also in the New Testament, that something would change here in the middle of this chapter, going from literal to symbolic, because if we have if the message is now to everybody, and the nation of Israel is no longer, even though they individually, as individuals, we find that very clear in Romans, that anybody that's part of Israel can receive Christ as their Savior and put faith in him. But we don't find there that that nation becomes a territory of actual geographic significance any longer in the New Testament. What is rather important is that the message of the gospel goes to the whole world. We find that in the Great Commission of Matthew, chapter 28, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So God's territory is not limited to one geographical location anymore. It's now the whole world is his target, and anybody that exercises faith in him can receive the blessings and the promises of God. So we have this transition there in verse 29. It says that after verse 29, it's not like the former time. Something is different here. And when we follow down through history, something different did happen. You know, after the empires of Greece started to dissolve to the up-and-coming empire of Rome. And we find that here, that we have a raiser of taxes in here, and we have the Prince of the Covenant being broken, that it's very much an indicator of what happened with Jesus when his family had to go to Bethlehem for tax purposes. And then, of course, being the Prince of the Covenant, he was broken. But after Papal Rome started to disintegrate, in fact, Rome's capital had to be moved because the barbarians were coming in at a great pace, and they moved to a more fortified location in Constantinople. And so they left the Western Roman Empire in the jurisdiction of the church. It's interesting that they did this. Constantine actually gave the significant properties that had been part of the Roman situation, they gave them over to the Bishop of Rome. And the Bishop of Rome now had the... We won't take that call right now. The Bishop of Rome now had jurisdiction there. And the Bishop of Rome actually took charge of the security of Rome. And eventually, you read in history how they destroyed several of the invading tribes. There's at least three of them that were destroyed. One of them, which you'll recognize the word Vandal. We get the word vandalism from it. It was one of the tribes that was wiped out at the time where the Bishop of Rome kind of took over the jurisdiction and protection of Rome. And at this point on, the church starts to arise as a force to be reckoned with in the Western Roman Empire. And so many, not starting with me, this is a standard interpretation here. This interpretation has been around for a long time. And many see here in the latter part of Daniel 11 a reference to the king of the north here being that continual, because Rome used to march down through also the nation of Israel when it came down and took over that country from the north. And so Rome, after the Greeks were done, then Rome would represent the king of the north. But after Rome is done, and we have a king of the north and a king of the south that is not like former times, now we have a situation where many have seen that the papal hierarchy, the papal Roman pontiffs there in Rome, pick up that role of king of the north in Daniel chapter 11. The king of the south, you know, this being a spiritual entity that has to do with spiritual things and religious things that actually goes beyond just the Roman area, becomes something different. Scholars have seen that in Egypt, the traditional part of the king of the south here, a reference or an occasion to consider what Egypt was known for in ancient times with God's people. Back in the time of the Exodus, Egypt was known for this stance. Who is God that I should obey him and that I should acknowledge him? You know, you're asking me to go out and worship in the wilderness or whatever, or go somewhere different. We're not going to allow that because we don't acknowledge your God. Who is he? And so there have been many that have thought, you know, this could in actuality be really close to the modern movements of atheism that started back in the 1700s. And there has indeed been kind of that thought, who is God that we should obey him? And then we find it interesting that when you look at some of the largest contests for power in this world have been between groups that did not want to have anything to do with God. Who is God? an atheistic approach versus those who do. And those who do have been largely represented by the papal hierarchy in Rome. And so people see a conflict going between atheism and the hierarchy of Rome, papal Rome, going on towards the end of this chapter. I'm just giving you a kind of a traditional a standard interpretation here. What I find interesting about these conflicts is something that is really important for us today. Anytime the devil gets a group in conflict, there's a temptation to take a side, isn't there? There's a temptation to take a side. And this was a temptation for Israel in all their conflicts between those major powers back in the day. They were tempted to either take the side of the Egyptians, they were tempted to take the side of the Assyrians, they were tempted to take the side here and there and invite them to be part of their allies. Did God want them identifying with the Egyptians? No. Did God want them identifying with the Assyrians? Or the people that were coming down from the north? He didn't want them to identify with either one. Satan likes to cause conflict because in conflict, there's always an assumption that somebody here is right and somebody's wrong. Somebody has the upper hand here and somebody doesn't. But in this chapter, we find an interesting thing in verse 27 that says both these kings, north and south, are bent on evil. So we shouldn't automatically assume that when there's a conflict going on party and another party, that one party's right and another party's wrong. From the Bible's perspective, they could both be wrong, right? So from the Bible's perspective, God's people always need to identify first and foremost with what God wants, right? And so that's I believe, is the burden of what's going on here in God's people being forewarned that all this conflict was going on. Basically asking God's people, be sure you know where your identity is coming from, because there's going to be all kinds of groups coming in and out, battling with one another for power, for control. And do you know who you belong to? Do you know who is your God? You know. And in this chapter, there are definitely people that do. And it says that they are strong and they go out and do great exploits. They are persecuted by both sides of these powers. You can read a little bit about that persecution in verses 32 to 35 of Daniel 11. It says, there are some that do wickedly against the covenant and shall corrupt by flatteries, but the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And so we see the importance of God's people knowing God in these things, in these conflicts. Verse 33, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword, by the flame, by captivity, and by spoil. Have God's people been persecuted for centuries around the world? They have. Both by other people that claim to be God's people and by those who say, who is God that we should obey him? Now when they fall, verse 34, they shall be helped with a little bit of help, but they shall cleave to them with flatteries. So in other words, God's people will have to be on guard against those who would join them by flattery. In other words, saying, oh, I really like what you guys are doing. You represent really the best, and I'd really like to be part of your group, but they come in to undermine rather than to promote. A true knowledge of God. Daniel 35, 11 verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge them and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. And so this, of course, now we get down to the end in verse 40. And if we go with the standard interpretation, let's just kind of work our way through here a little bit. And I recognize that there are other introductions that people have made to these things, but we'll just go with the standard one for today. So with this in mind, when we get to verse 40, the king of the south, atheism, will attack the king of the north, papal Rome. And we can actually find a good sources in history for this, starting with the French Revolution. Atheism swept most of the places that had been bastions of papal influence. Berthier, one of Napoleon's generals, even went so far as to take the Pope captive and sent him into exile in 1798. However, the prophecy says that the King of the North will come against the King of the South like a whirlwind. The King of the North is described as overwhelming and passing through. Even entering the glorious land, and if you were to look at that study of that word land a little more, It could also be a field or a territory. And I am reminded of the parable that Jesus told of an enemy who sold wild weeds in the field that was supposed to be growing good wheat. And anyway, we have this situation passing through and entering even the glorious land. If in that parable where Jesus told the story of the sowing of the seed, he was talking about the world where the gospel would be sown and an enemy would come in with weeds, it certainly reminds us that we must be aware of what types of things would like to make the gospel irrelevant to us. And of course, we know from the New Testament there would be an antichrist power that would come in and try to undermine what Christ was trying to do. And there's no better way to do this than if you pretend that you are indeed Christian and then sow weeds that are not Christ-like in teachings. So this happens, the kingdom of the north passes through overwhelmingly, even through the glorious land. You can look at that further in as field or territory. The land of Egypt shall not escape. Atheism will be vanquished as a force in the world. However, it doesn't mean that everybody in the world will not, you know, will succumb to their, you know, convert from the idea that there is no God, but to have a political clout in the world, it appears in this passage to be vanquished. However, it says, Edom and Moab and the prominent people of Ammon will escape. There are those, these are interestingly, when you look at the Old Testament, these are those who are closely related to God's people, but have still been their enemies. So these are cousins and relatives of the Israelites in the Old Testament. And they have a common ancestry and a common source, and they should have a common understanding about God, but they remain the enemies of God's people. These are enemies who wish to throw God's people out of their God-given inheritance time and time again. So they are specifically interested. They're closely related. They're close by, but they have a vested interest in casting God's people out of their inheritance. The fact that these three escape the power of the king of the north, and this is where I'm diverting a little bit from the standard interpretation, just to a biblical observation here. The fact that these escape the power of the king of the north, I believe, is not good news for God's people. In the rest of the Bible, these three powers are described as not escaping, but being completely obliterated for their perpetual affliction of God's people. So this is the only place that I'm aware of where these three tribes seem to escape. There are so many, you can do some research on this for fun this afternoon and look up the prophecies regarding Edom, Moab, and Ammon, and you'll find that over and over again, not just one, two, or three times, we're talking 10, 15, 20 times in the Old Testament. You'll find things like this. Here's an illustration, Zephaniah 2:9. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah. Even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation, the residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. And then you have Joel 3:19, Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. So to help us maybe get a little bit more of a grip on this, let's look at the history of these three as they're interacting with God's people in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And a lot of people, when they study this, were really interested on the different things that go on in these prophecies. But if we don't take anything else away today than this, I would like us to take away the idea of who we identify as. You know, what is your identity? That's the, to me, that's the pervading question of what goes on here. that it's important to be identified as God's people. And there's a certain characteristics that we'll find here in this upcoming story that will help with that. And I believe that's why it's important to take a look here. So to understand Edom, Moab, and Ammon and their contests with the God's people, we're going to pick it up in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we have here in verse 1, it says, "It happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'A great multitude,'" verse 2, "'is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.' And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah." Watch what Jehoshaphat does here. "So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to do what?
Worship.
Seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, listened to his prayer." This is worth reading. "And he said, 'O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people, Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our afflictions, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you."
Amen.
That's a great prayer. Now listen to what goes on here afterwards. It says, "Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all of you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go out against them, they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in the battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you.' And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." So after that, they get a choir together and they start getting something ready to sing. And verse 20, it says, "They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe the Lord your God, you will be established, believe his prophets, and you shall prosper.' And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the Lord of holiness. And they went before the army and they were saying, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever.'" Verse 22. "Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who came against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon, Moab, stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another." At the end of verse 24, it says, "And no one escaped." And so this is kind of the backdrop. When we're looking at this passage in Daniel 11, we want to consider some of the backstory of what's going on with these people. One thing that we find for certain in Daniel 11 is the winds of change are going back and forth constantly, aren't they? constantly back and forth. You got the king of the north coming down, and then you got the king of the south. I mean, this is a constant back and forth thing that's happening. So the application for us is, because there's a temptation when the winds of change, people are going to want to know, who are you identifying with? What are you identifying with? Are you part of this party? Are you part of that party? Or are you going to be our enemy? Or are you going to be our friend? And we're going to have to say, well, I serve the Lord. Right? So the application here is, when the winds of change come, will we be alert enough to our own danger to seek the Lord in prayer and make sure of our Savior as whole families, like they did back in this time? Will we be alert enough to listen to inspired counsel from the Word of God to help understand what we need to be doing? Will we be alert enough to believe God and believe His prophets rather than the promoters of the winds of change that are all around us? Will we be alert enough to sing and praise the Lord, praising the beauty of holiness, and praise the Lord for His mercy that endures forever when these things circulate? Because it occurs to me that we may not be dealing with the violence that they dealt with as these kings went back and forth, but we certainly live in a time when the winds of change are blowing one way and then another way, and we have to know, who are we identified with? Are we identified with one power or another power? Are we identified with God primarily? Because God is going to... You remember when Joshua was back, and he had a whole host coming against him. He didn't know what to do. He's out there praying, and the angel of the Lord comes up behind him in his prayer, and he doesn't know who it is at first. He says, "Are you for us or against us?" Yes. And you remember what the angel said? "Neither one. I've come as the captain of the Lord's host." And so when we're looking at the winds of change going around us, and people are wanting to know, where's your loyalties, where are your identities, you know, what's going on with you in relation to what's going on the broader perspective, and we're going to have to say, you know, we see all that's going on, and it's not insignificant, but we're trying to serve the Lord our God, and He doesn't always follow the winds that are going everywhere here. He's got His own agenda. And we want to follow Him. We want to seek Him. We want to follow His counsel. So this is why I have entitled this sermon, "The Battles of Life in the Time of the End." Because in Daniel 11, even though we may not be able to put precisely everything that's going down there with every particular element in those last four verses, we do see that there's a struggle. And we do see in our own lives that there's a struggle going on in our own world around us. Sometimes the struggle gets very real and gets very close. Sometimes it remains distant or at, you know, visible points just from a TV set or a radio. But we recognize that there is a struggle, and we want to not be deceived in any kind of struggle. We want to be sure of our identity. We want to be sure that we're rooted in God. Even if some of these other winds that are out there are proclaiming, hey, we represent God. Or, you know, we represent this, or we represent that. This is found in God's scripture, or this is found in God's passage here. Remember that it says many will try to corrupt by flattery in here, and we don't want to be deceived. We want to be sure of the gospel that we understand and believe in, and we want to be sure we're following the Christ of the Bible. The Christ of the Bible has a spirit that is not the same as the spirit that goes on with the winds of change around us. Amen. Have you noticed that? Amen. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit having these characteristics: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, self-control, kindness, goodness. These are the things that represent the Spirit of God, right? These are things that when we look at any particular wind of change that is going on out there, are they exhibiting that? Are they exhibiting those characteristics? And if they're not exhibiting those characteristics, we need to flee back to our stronghold in Jesus. Because it's really easy to get on one side or the other and start exhibiting the passions and the passionate nature of the struggle that's going on out there. And we could very soon find ourselves outside of the fruit of the Spirit, don't you think?
Yes.
And so we find these things being very pertinent to us in the times in which we live. As the world goes to war with each other, verbally, politically, and even physically, we have been called by God as His children to be ministers of healing and blessing. Our joy and singing can be most effective even while we are under attack from the enemy. And our enemies don't have to be the ones like we see here, but we can be under attack from death, disease, divisiveness, disaster, or even the diabolic enemies that we see listed in our chapters here. We want to know who we are and who we belong to in the times in which we live. And our closing hymn today says, "Be thou my vision." And that is a great thing to do. We want to keep our eyes on Jesus. If our eyes are not on Him, we're going to get distracted by what's going on. But the song I actually want to sing today, I want to sing, "I Am a Child of the King." And it's hymn number 468, because we want to remember who we belong to. We don't belong to the winds of change that go on in our world. We belong to the rock that is sure and steadfast, that changes not, and His name is Jesus. And so let's remind ourselves of that as we sing our closing hymn. Let's sing number 468. In houses or lands, He holdeth the wealth of the world in His hands, of rubies and diamonds, of silver and gold. His coffers are full, He has riches untold. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King, my Father's own Son, the Savior of man, once wandered on earth as the poorest of them, but now He is pleading for sinners on high, and will give me a home when He comes by and by. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King. I once was an outcast, a stranger on earth, a sinner by choice and an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe and a crown. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King. A tent or a cottage, oh, why should I care? They're building a palace for me over there. Though exiled from home, yes, still I may sing all glory to God. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King, a child of the King, with Jesus my Savior. I'm a child of the King. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clarion call from Scripture to keep our eyes on You. And Lord, we ask that You will help us to do like they did in Jehoshaphat's day, Lord, that we will be able to seek You in prayer, not only by ourselves, but with our families, and we will listen to Your inspired counsel from the Word. We will believe You, and we'll believe Your prophets, that we will sing in times of distress, and we'll praise Your beauty of holiness. We want to praise You for Your mercy endures forever. And Lord, we thank you for extending that mercy to us. And now we realize we have a responsibility to extend that mercy to others. And we ask for your help to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.